to encourage each other, to praise God, to meet new people, and to remember everything we are and who we are in Jesus Christ. The victory of Jesus is something that's a focal point of what we're going to be talking about this morning, and we can't talk about his victory unless we relate it at the same time to his death, because the two go together. I don't know how many of you have been paying attention to news the last several years related to the work that is currently called cryonics. And this is the study and the practice. Actually, it's actually happened to some people who believe that they can be, and I'm not going to explain the entire process or attempt to. I've read about it. I've looked at several videos related to it. But basically, the idea is to, right when you die, they start preparing your body in a special way that your cells and your body doesn't decompose. They put certain fluids in it, and then they slowly freeze it to, I think, 196 degrees below Celsius, below zero Celsius, with the hope that someday in the future, decades, hundreds of years, a thousand years, that once a science has come to the point that they can heal these certain diseases or bring about the healing of whatever that disease is that that person would slowly be warmed up without having their tissues and cells hurt or destroyed, and then be cured of that disease and then live on maybe for decades or hundreds of years. Or some people even talk about this idea of not dying again, and science and technology being able to bring that about. Of course, this kind of desire and this kind of hope comes about because people do not like the prospects of dying. And people have different views about what happens when one dies and what one experiences during that time and after that period of time. But it's certainly something that folks don't look forward to, and certainly associate bad things with death, even at a young age. Our grandson Luke, they are out of town this weekend, but several weeks ago, he's with his brother out in the backyard. They're picking up big rocks. They're looking for fossils. They're looking for bugs. And Barrett lifts up one of those big rocks, and it falls right on Luke's finger, and he lost his entire nail, the nail bed, everything. And just, you know, a blood-curdling scream in the backyard. Catherine ran back there to see what was happening, saw the blood. And she's relating this to us, but she said that one thing that Luke was saying over and over again, "I'm dying, I'm dying, I'm dying." Now, I don't think he understands everything about the reality of death and what that means, but certainly he associated a bad, painful experience with death. And so last week, I introduced at the end of my lesson this idea of 3 days making a difference in the history of the world. I believe those 3 days made the biggest difference and the greatest impact in the history of the world. But two of those days were very, very dark. And two of those days were about death and about loss and about sadness and about not knowing what to do or where to go or fix this. You see, in the minds of the disciples, Jesus was dead, and he was dead for good. As I mentioned, they had scattered. Once Jesus was not willing to fight, most of them were not willing to fight. Peter was not willing after that point to defend Jesus. In fact, he denies that he knows Jesus. And so they go to their homes, they go to places behind locked doors. They hunker down and they wait, really not knowing what to expect. And yet, I mentioned those women, those faithful women who for so many years were at the side of Jesus and with the other disciples, the ones who gave so much of themselves, who cared so much, who shared. All they know is on that first day of the week is that they had something they needed to do. Because it was the Sabbath when Jesus died and they prepared his body, they did as good a job as they could do, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, in the amount of time that they had, but they needed to get it done before the Sabbath day started. And so they did that. He was placed in a tomb. A stone was rolled over the tomb. A guard was placed outside the stone and outside the tomb, and the world waited. But these women didn't wait. When they went to the tomb, I don't believe for a minute they were expecting to find Jesus alive or to hear that he'd been raised from the dead. They're just acting out of love and devotion, one who had meant so much to them. And so they took a step, and they took a step because they wanted to honor Jesus. They wanted to remember Jesus and do what was, they believed, fitting. They didn't know exactly how it was going to get done. As they go to the tomb, they're wondering how that stone is going to be rolled away. They're wondering exactly what's going to happen. And yet they go. They take a step. They act out of honor and devotion to Jesus. And so they do come to that tomb. And they find something different from what they were expecting, right? Something totally different. While they may have been wondering what they're going to do about rolling that stone away, they didn't have to worry about that because the stone was already rolled to the side. And I don't believe that stone necessarily was rolled to the side so Jesus could get out. I'll tell you, I don't know exactly what happened at the moment of resurrection. I think it's interesting that we don't get an account of what resurrection looked like as it happened. We don't have a record of that. That's not given. There was no one there recording exactly what happened the moment Jesus was raised from the dead. People have different ideas about that. My theory, and this is just a theory of mine, is that if you had been looking at the dead Jesus in the tomb at that moment when he was raised from the dead, I believe you would have just seen him disappear. That's my theory. I believe he went from the realm of this world into the realm of the unseen. And I believe that stone didn't need to be rolled aside to let Jesus out anymore, that when Jesus appears a little bit later with victory over death in the grave and appears to the disciples in a locked room, Jesus didn't have to open that door to get inside. He just was inside. There was something unique and otherworldly about his resurrected body that was not something that was possessed before he died. And yet the stone was rolled to the side, and the women, they go to the tomb and they see that the opening is there and they're wondering what's going on. And this angel appears to them and says to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's alive. He's risen." And so when you look at all the accounts of everything that's going on, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's a little bit confusing as to what happens when and the chronology of the whole thing. But one thing we do know is that most of these women went back to the 11 to report what had happened and what they had heard. And Mary Magdalene, perhaps after that, a little bit later on, or perhaps she did not go with the other women who reported it to the disciples. She's there. She's grieving there in the garden, and she's crying, and she's wondering about what happened to Jesus. But even then, at this point, she's still not thinking that he's alive. So she weeps, and the risen Lord appears, and she may be there on her knees, and he may be to the side, and she thinks he's the gardener. And she says to him, they've taken him. They've taken him. And we don't know where he is. And then Jesus speaks to her. He speaks the name of Mary Magdalene. And then she realizes it's not just the gardener. She realizes that it's Jesus. And Jesus appeared to her. Jesus appeared to the others. Jesus appeared on some occasions to a couple of disciples. On another occasion, he appeared to the 11. On another occasion, he appears to one. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, on one occasion, sometime during that 40 days, he appeared to 500 people at one time. Paul says some of those people are still alive and remain today. But when the word first gets out, and even after the women go to the disciples and they report this news, initially the women are not thinking that he's been raised from the dead. When they report it to the disciples initially, it says the disciples thought these women were talking nonsense and didn't believe them, even though a couple of them ran to the tomb. And so it began. And history and life, the present, the past, the future, has never been the same. And the wonder of all of this, and this is kind of the big idea I want you to take with you today as you leave this place and as we think about this whole idea of what the resurrection of Jesus means, and that is this, is that their story is our story. Mary's story is your story. Peter's story is my story. And the same risen, living Lord who overcame death lives and reigns today. As Luther mentioned a minute ago, he is present with us. He shared at the table with us. We celebrated together with him. He is our host, and he is here. And so when Paul says to them, God is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by his grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I don't know everything that you were thinking this morning as you came into this place. I don't know exactly where you are spiritually. I don't know if you're a firm believer in Jesus or you're just here because it's Easter and maybe that's the thing to do, or maybe you want to at least once or twice a year come to church because it just seems like the right thing to do. Maybe somebody invited you. I don't know. But every one of us here this morning, we are at some place in terms of where we are in our own belief system and our own faith and how we feel about Jesus and all of that story that's related to him. But wherever that place is that you are, I believe, I believe we've been created in the image of God, and we have been created to have fellowship with him and live with him and be a part of his life forever and ever and ever. And I believe that we've messed that up. Going back to our original parents, back in history, through the ages, selfishness and sin, it has marred the image of God in us. It's hurt our relationships. It's caused us to have guilt and feel bad and feel like maybe sometimes there's no hope. But I believe that Jesus is real, and I believe that he offers us real life right now. And so when we think about where we are and where our faith is, it began with them. It began with those disciples. It began with that small group of Jewish people who believed that Jewish rabbi, Jesus, was the Messiah, the Son of God. They believed that he was the Christ. And if he was someone, even with that small band of disciples, who just went to the grave and went to the cross and died and that was it, you really don't have an explanation for how this Jesus movement that began on the fringes of the Roman Empire in a relatively obscure place, it certainly was not the heart of the empire. If Jesus just died and that was it, the movement should not have survived. Small group, leader dies, that should have been the end of them, if that's what happened. And yet, even today, we still measure time and dates using Jesus as a reference. And I understand in more recent years, folks who do dating have moved away from the BC and the AD before Christ. Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, I understand that, and it's more BCE before Common Era. I get that. But still, all of that dating and all of that reference point began with a man in history, in this place, in this time, that when we write down a date, we're still referencing him. Think about that. And then you had this small group of Jewish disciples, so steeped in the traditions of their law and their day and what they did. The Sabbath day was a day of rest. It was a day of worship. It was an important day. How does that day of worship for this group of disciples, these believers, how does it shift from the seventh day to the first day? What was so important? I understand that people back then did not believe. People today do not believe. I believe there is enough evidence to convince but not coerce. They were not going to be coerced into believing that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was alive. Even those who believed in him initially, they didn't believe it. Things like this don't happen. And yet there were some who eventually believed, and there were some who denied it. There were some who rejected it. Different theories have been given through the years, even back when it happened to Jesus. The story, the account we read is that the soldiers were told to say that they fell asleep and that the disciples came and stole the body. There have been other theories about what happened to the body of Jesus. He didn't really die. They just thought he was dead. He was in a swoon, and after going through everything that he did, he got up and then he showed himself to be alive. Others say that perhaps the authorities stole the body, or the women went to the wrong tomb, or the early disciples, they had hallucinations and thought they saw Jesus, but it really wasn't Jesus. And I could spend a lot of time this morning but talking about what I believe are the absurdity of those theories. I believe the best explanation is that the body was not there, it could not be found. That he was raised to life by the power of the Almighty God, and that he spends a period of days appearing to them to convince them that he was indeed not dead but alive. And finally, when they accepted that and believed that from the very beginning, something happened that changed not only them, but the world. If I was making up this story during this day, I certainly would have done it a little bit differently. I probably would have included an actual account of the resurrection itself, and actually some materials that are dated much later actually give some accounts of that, some of the apocryphal accounts. But the early documents that grew out of this faith, it was very early in the faith and life of these people, don't give an actual account of the resurrection itself. If I'm writing the story, I certainly don't tell the story or make up a story that has so many people who don't believe that it's happening, having to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was true. And one thing, considering the culture of this day and the view concerning women, especially as witnesses in court, if I'm writing this story back in this day, I certainly have the initial discovery of the resurrection not from a group of women that go to the tomb. If I'm being influenced by what was expected back in that day, but perhaps maybe initially just Peter or the apostles. But something did happen. The better explanation is the power of God. The better explanation is transformation. The better explanation is that Jesus indeed was alive again. Alive again. You'll notice on the screens is a picture of a butterfly. I know many of you are familiar with the whole process of metamorphosis. The caterpillar, it's a chrysalis, and then later forms a butterfly. And I just love the description of what goes on here. It says, metamorphosis is a radical change in form and function. Many animals go through this process, and he goes on to talk about a few. Scientists are only beginning to grasp the miracle of what goes on in a chrysalis. New research shows that the insect's makeover is a mix of destruction of old ways and being and thinking combined with a brand new way of being and thinking. And so the adult butterfly emerges completely remodeled, capable of flight, and possessing a completely different rewired brain. Think about that. During this process, the brain is entirely rewired as cells die and other cells that are there from the beginning then begin that rapid growth in that mush within that chrysalis. And out emerges a butterfly. Transformation. They were transformed. And they were transformed not because these initial disciples who were there, who witnessed what was going on, they were transformed not because somebody just told them something or because they were reading the pages of the New Testament. I mean, right now we're reading the accounts of what happened and we're reading about the early faith of these disciples. And to me, what we're reading right now in the thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that were unprecedented during this time, the explosion of all these writings that were done and the message that was shared over and over and over again. There's nothing like this during this period of history. Nothing. No work of writing that has as much manuscript evidence that is so close to the actual events themselves, found in various places throughout the empire, some of them recent discoveries. That little portion of a manuscript you see right there is one that's dated early in the second century, just maybe decades from when John originally penned his words. And as he writes to them, near his death, as 1 John is written, listen to the words of John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. We were there, we saw it, we experienced it. And he's writing now, probably 90 AD, from the perspective of someone who now is one of the last living witnesses of what was experienced and seen. But listen, way before then, they're sharing, they're preaching, they're writing. And they're doing it many times in many of their lives at a cost of suffering and torture. Because they're absolutely, totally convinced it's true. They're not gullible. Say what you will about these disciples. They were not gullible. And so when Jesus makes his appearance to a group of the disciples and Thomas isn't there, Thomas hears about it and he says, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. Later he saw and was convinced. And later they were willing to die because they believed with all their heart, not that they had seen hallucinations or had dreamed something up, but that Jesus was alive here and now. And nobody willingly dies, and many of them did, for something they knew to be false, but it wasn't. And so Here's the point. Here's what you can take with you today as you leave this place. And that is, in the messages of the songs that we have sung and the passages we have read. Number one, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean? It means this. It means whatever your past, whatever you've done, whatever the guilt, whatever the skeletons, whatever the bad things, whatever the things you regret, the sin, all that negative stuff can be in the past and stay in the past and be forgiven and forgotten, and you can move on in this life knowing that if you're in Jesus and you know him, you can trust him in what he's done for you and what God says about that past. You don't have to be chained to your past. You can start fresh with a new slate. Kind of like, you remember growing up and you had the Etch-a-Sketch and you're trying to draw something with the Etch-a-Sketch, and if you were like me, you were terribly uncoordinated with it and drew awful pictures. But one thing that was great about that Etch-a-Sketch is that when you messed up, you could shake that Etch-a-Sketch, turn it upside down, and when you turned it back over, what? You started fresh. But it's also about our present. It's about right now. It's about believing that right now in your life, you can have and live with a power greater than yourself. And that whatever the challenge, the problem, the need, whatever you're struggling with, that God is bigger than your problem. That God is bigger and more powerful than whatever it is you're dealing with right now in your life. And you can believe, as Paul speaks in Ephesians, and he talks about being dead with Christ and alive with Christ. And in other places, he talks about how we're buried with Jesus as we put our faith in Jesus and we're raised to walk in a newness of life when we put our faith in Jesus and we're baptized into Christ. Listen to what he says in Ephesians. He prays that they would know the power of God and his incomparably great power, verse 19 of chapter 1, his incomparably great power for us who believe. Let me say that again. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, listen, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when what? When he raised him from the dead. From the ashes of defeat. By his Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. And that same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead can work in our lives so that we don't have to listen to the lies or respond just to the lies that say, it can't be different, you can't change, there is no solution, give up. Don't. You can live in resurrection power right now. Do you believe it? Believe it. And resurrection also means, not only does it deal with our past and helps us to live in the present, it says to us, you have a future. You have a future even in death. And I know people generally don't like to talk about death. They don't like to think about death. It's a taboo subject. Why don't you this week invite some of your friends over to the house for some coffee? And when you sit down around the coffee table, why don't you try this approach? Say, hey, let's all talk about death. And what kind of response are you going to get from most people? They avoid it like the plague. Some people wonder what happens when they die. They wonder about life after death. I mentioned cryonics a minute ago. There are about 200 and something people whose bodies are frozen right now. There are about 2,000 and something people who have already paid the money so that when they die right at that point, they can be frozen and stored for the future. Larry King, one of those people. And in recent years, Larry King, in being interviewed himself, the great interviewer, was talking about death and the prospects of death and what that meant. And so he's made the arrangement to have his body frozen through this cryonics approach. And in this article about this interview with him, King told me later that people behind cryonics, quote, are all nuts. But listen to this. But at least he knows he will be frozen and he will die with a shred of hope. Other people have no hope. I don't want to place my hope in cryonics. I'd say there's a better option. And that is Jesus. And so whatever you bring today, coming to this place, whether you came here crawling in this morning, struggling with whatever it is you're struggling with, or whether you came in here at the top of the mountain, the story for you, all of us, is still the same. The story that's 2,000 years old is still the same. It doesn't change. The power doesn't change. Our Lord doesn't change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe you're still not convinced. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with doubt. You have doubts? Join the club. The disciples had doubts. In Matthew 28, they're with Jesus, and right before he gives the Great Commission, it says some of them doubted. Doubt can be good. It can be helpful if it drives you to seek and search and find. The women took the step that they did. They acted out of devotion, not understanding everything. In fact, later on we're told that they even doubted some, but they still took a step. And so I encourage you to take a step, to not stand still, to explore, to seek, to search. And I'll tell you, I'm more than happy anytime to talk with you and meet with you. And I know we have other people here who will talk and study with you. I just encourage you, the message right now, keep seeking, keep searching. And if you believe you've found him, and you believe he is who he claimed to be, and that you believe he is alive, and that he is the Lord of life, he calls you right now. And so if you need to come to him, even today, be baptized into Christ, we encourage you to come today. But whatever that need is, keep searching, keep seeking, and you're going to be amazed at what you discover. Let's sing.